The following is a North Carolina Baptist resource. For more, visit ncbaptist.org.
The title of this is Christ and the Clash of Converging Cultures. I tried to get as many C words in that title as I could. And I'll be honest with you, that you could have a small library with the content on Christ and culture. And I'm going to try not to rehash a lot of that. I'm just going to give you some examples, a little bit of introduction. We're going to look pretty heavily in the biblical side of things, and I'm just going to try to wrap up with some practical advice, some things that we've learned, and then we can maybe do some questions at the end and have some dialogue. So some word pictures, differences in culture. I can tell you, maybe it would be hard to process this, but I grew up in eastern Kentucky, so Appalachian Mountains, and I pretty much peaked in the sixth grade as far as popularity. That's when basically I was the man. I was kickball captain of my little class. I had a Michael Jackson jacket that I wore often. I even had one glove. So essentially I peaked in sixth grade. And that just kind of gives you a picture. I had really good, my hair was more full then. It was nice and curly. The Michael Jackson jacket, everything. But what my mom would do is on the weekends, she would always take me and my sister to visit my great-grandfather. Great-grandfather lived through the Depression, was a coal miner his whole life. And for some reason, there's this picture that's stuck in my mind of me showing up on a Saturday looking like the kid out of 1985 and 86 culture, sitting there with a great-grandfather who had walked a mule into mines and mined coal with his hands and carried a lunch bucket of soup beans and cornbread every day. And it's really juxtaposition as far as the culture that he grew up in and the culture that I was a part of at the time. Before I came to serve Eastern Hills, I served overseas on the mission field and I served in the Middle East. And so there's some big differences between Middle Eastern culture and American culture. Some of the differences in Middle Eastern culture, it's much easier to have spiritual conversations. It's one of the first things that happen in Middle Eastern culture is they want to talk religion, whereas in American culture, that's not usually one of the first things that comes to mind. Obviously, things like spices and food and dress can be very different from one culture to the other. But what I realized living in the country that I lived in was that there's some things that were very similar. I lived in a country on the Arab Peninsula that, compared to other Arab countries that are oil rich, this country is very poor. So the very high level of poverty. But that was reflective of the childhood that I grew up in the mountains of Appalachia. There's lots of poverty. This Middle Eastern country had rugged terrain. And so even in Arabic, their dialect changed from region to region. I could relate to that because I grew up a hillbilly. And so I understood the stigma of having a dialect that was different from other folks. And this Arab culture, they like to carry knives. They carry these big round knives on their belt. They're called jambias. Well, we don't carry big knives like that here, but lots of people carry pocket knives and things like that. So even when there's differences, sometimes there's things that are very alike. And the big thing that happened for my wife and I, because I'd served in North Carolina in what was a mega church, one of the largest churches in North Carolina. And I left that church and went to where there was a house church. So everything that I had learned in 10 years of ministry, everything that had been ingrained in my mind as far as this is what ministry looks like, this is how you do ministry, all those things were tossed out the window because none of that worked in an Arab culture. So one of the things that helped me do was strip away a lot of the unnecessary baggage that sometimes we carry along with what we do in ministry. So I want to read a scripture to you. This is John 10, verses 7 through 10. It says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly.' So just kind of a final illustration, Jesus describes himself as a door. And so for a person far from God, they have to make that decision to walk through that door. And that can be a barrier to the gospel, that they have to embrace Christ. One of the challenges I think that we realize with culture is our tendency then is if there is a door, there is a barrier between us and Christ that we have to walk through repentance. That's that one door that is supposed to be there. That's Jesus. But what happens sometimes in cultural things, we are adding additional doors or we're adding layers that we expect people to walk through to be a part of our community or to be a part of our church or to even bridge it to salvation. So that's one of the things we've got to be careful of. So in your notes, I've given you some definitions of culture. The first one, this is just straight out of the dictionary, defining culture as arts and other manifestations of human intellectual achievement regarded collectively, customs, arts, social institutions, achievements of a particular nation, people, or other social group. This next definition is from Richard Niebuhr's classic book, Christ and Culture. It says, it is the social life of humanity, the environment created by human beings in the areas of language, habits, beliefs, customs, social organization, inherited artifacts, technical processes, and values. And then I've given you, there's lines interspersed through there for you to fill in notes. My definition is a little simple. Collective nature and habits of a group of people. Just a simple way to look at culture. The collective nature and habits of a group of people. So just some initial thoughts on culture. One, culture is a powerful identifying force. We gravitate towards people that are like us. Natural connections. If you're in a group of people and you're meeting and greeting, if you find someone that's from the same region that you're from the same area that you're from, you're going to naturally feel connections that you otherwise wouldn't with someone else. So culture is a powerful identifying force. Secondly, we are in culture more than we realize, and it affects us, whether it's from an ethnic majority or minority group, from a social setting or an economic setting as far as poverty or middle class or upper middle class. We are in culture more than we realize. And we're not easily swayed out of our culture. And our tendency is that we want others to assimilate into our culture. And I think the majority group is never as blended as they think. When you are the majority population, you think a certain way, and you can be guilty of being white, middle class, and you think, well, because I have friends that are of another ethnicity or because I do X, Y, and Z, that I'm very blended in my cultural feelings when you're actually not. The majority group is never as blended as we think. And when different cultures clash, it creates conflict. So cultures being brought into close proximity, maybe by demographics. If you have an area 50 years ago, there were no minorities. And 50 years now around your church, there's multiple minorities, multiple languages being spoken. It can create conflict. Or if you intentionally, under one church roof, bring in different cultures, it's going to be messy. That's a simple way to put it. And then this, culture does display itself in time and place. Sometimes we can think of culture as only theory and we can theorize it, but it's not just theory only. There's implications of the gospel if you're in an urban setting, or if you're in a suburban setting, or if you're in an international setting. All those things play out in real time and in real place. So I want to look at some biblical evidence, and I'm going to pull from the book of Galatians. And there's a lot here. I'm just going to hit a few highlights, and I may dig into a couple of things, but just want to paint you a picture from Scripture that shows that this was a real issue that even the early church was dealing with. So we'll do it from the book of Galatians. So yet the book of Galatians shows us how quickly conflict and poor practice of theology become part of the conversation when different cultural agendas converge in the church. And so here's our example out of Galatians. And so I'll start with Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. This is Paul speaking. He says, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." And so Paul is not happy. He begins this letter, but he jumps in rather aggressively with some tenseness. And why is that? Well, he accuses this church that he had planted on one of his mission routes. He's accusing them of deserting the gospel, that the Galatians were abandoning the faith that had saved them. You've seen this before in the Old Testament. Moses, Exodus 32, says the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and have said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" So what happened with the Old Testament folks, whereas they were in a season where they were being brought out of all those other cultures and God was establishing a culture, here's what Paul is saying to the church at Galatians. So here was the issue. What was happening? Why were they abandoning? Well, essentially, and this is big picture stuff, but the Judaizers, these folks that had come in behind Paul in the church, were causing a disturbance. The problem was the church, they were leading them to depart from the teachings of the gospel by adding Judaism to the gospel message. So what the Judaizers wanted to do is they wanted to require Galatians to follow Jewish customs. So he wanted to make Gentiles cultural Jews for them to actually become fully Christian. And so this was creating turmoil. It was they were being accused of being troublemakers because this was all sorts of theological problems, adding works of the law on top of faith in Christ on the basis of salvation. But essentially what they were thinking is, we want you to look like us. You know, we have this understanding, well, Gentiles can be followers of Christ. Jewish background can be followers of Christ. But we come in and say, look, that's not enough. You need to take on Jewish customs. Circumcision was the main issue at hand, which essentially says we physically want you to look like us when it comes to what you look like, how you dress, your customs. So they were requiring a level of cultural assimilation for fellowship, but they're also requiring cultural assimilation for salvation. And so they were adding on to the message of what Paul had preached. So this is what the Judaizers were doing. This was creating this problem, distorting the gospel. And there was this great challenge here. And so our personal task, of the task of the church, is to stay centered on the good news over our idea of good things. We want Christ to shape culture. We don't want culture to shape our view of Christ. And that was just, that's in the initial beginnings. There's a lot in Galatians 1 and 2 you can go through, but this is a task at hand. I want to jump to Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, because it's very interesting to see Paul's dynamic here. He says, "After an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain." So Paul is concerned that he's not working in vain. Is this self-doubt? What's Paul's issue here? I don't think Paul doubted that he had the right gospel. He had received it from Christ. He had preached it for more than a decade. But Paul's fear here was the commission of the church. Paul saw the direction that this could go. If he and the other apostles were proclaiming contradicting gospels, the church would never reach the world for Christ. There would be a division between Jew and Gentile, fitting into the categories of being a Jewish background Christian versus a Gentile background Christian. And so if Paul had lost this argument, this battle, Christianity, in a way, would have been trapped in Jewish culture. There's nothing wrong with Jewish culture unless you are requiring it for salvation. Christianity is multicultural in nature, and so the church must proclaim that gospel. So diversity of cultures demands unity of message. Diversity of cultures demands unity of message. And I want to dig into a specific scenario we see in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, because we have all these ingredients. We have conflict, we have confrontation, we have food, we have fighting. This is probably the most Baptist thing that I'll talk about in this little time together. It's all packaged right here. So it says in verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch," Paul says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified.'" And so Paul was upset here. Eating was a cultural event. And so sometimes certain people refuse to eat with other certain people. And so in Antioch, this issue was ugly. It had racial overtones. It created ethnic tensions. And the issue was at the dinner table. It was over fellowship, table fellowship. The Jews identified with God through keeping their Jewish dietary laws. That's why mealtime was so sacred to the Jews. And when you notice in the gospel, the reaction that Jesus got when he ate with tax collectors and sinners is reflective of their culture, because they so held to high esteem that mealtime. Now you have Antioch, this multicultural melting pot where the followers of Christ were first called Christians. And this is where the early church had to wrestle with this issue. In Galatians 2, 1 through 10, we didn't kind of walk through that, but the apostles agreed that they had these hard conversations, and they agreed that the Gentiles were part of the church. They were not required to follow Jewish customs for salvation, but Jewish background Christians could keep their traditions. They found salvation in Christ, but if they wanted to keep the same dietary habits, then they could. So essentially you have Gentiles could behave as Gentiles in Christ, Jews could behave like Jews. So now the big question is, how was a Jewish cultured believer supposed to relate to a Gentile cultured believer when they both worshiped in the same church? Did they have to eat together? How could Jewish Christians keep kosher if they had to eat with Gentiles who ate wrong foods prepared the wrong way? And so this question of salvation for the Gentiles had been answered, but this practical question of fellowship is something the early church had to walk through. Well, we know from Acts 10 that God revealed to Peter in a vision the eating, that all animals were clean and that you could eat. So essentially the dietary laws were not to be enforced any longer. Peter hears that. He goes on. He evangelizes the Gentiles, Cornelius. He has fellowship with them. He's eating together with them. But then you see what Paul is accusing here is that prior to in verse 12, prior to coming of certain men from James, this group that were from Jerusalem coming and trying to reinforce some of these Jewish cultural customs, that caused Peter to have some conflicts. And so the Jewish dietary laws no longer applied, so they shouldn't be a stumbling block for fellowship. And so Peter laps. He was led astray by these men who confused cultural elements with required elements. And so that drove a wedge in the church. And that's what kind of led to all this conflict. So a couple of things I want us to see from that. One is, when the fear of cultural change overcomes the fear of God, we are likely to deny the gospel. This fear of cultural change or allegiance to culture cannot be greater than Christ. So just some warnings from the church kind of based out of that, and then we'll move on to some practical things. One is, behavior can undermine belief. We cannot proclaim belief in the gospel and then deny it with how we live. We have to think through, do our friendships, our dinner invitations, our ministry partnerships demonstrate a commitment to the unity and community we have in Christ, or are our actions out of step with the gospel? Next is, our theology must meet practice. We've got to essentially practice what we preach. And that's what Paul's issue was with Peter. Peter had his theology right. He understood that salvation was for the Gentiles, but that Gentiles did not have to act like Jews to be saved, but his practice was bad. And so we can be in danger of the same thing. We can be good on issues of different cultures and theology, but we can be bad on practice. Like Peter, we can be guilty if we ever embrace the theory, but not the people. The Imago Dei, Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So in theory, we're all equal. But in practice, we can say, I don't like them. I don't want them to be in my church. And that's real life. That's 2 weeks ago in my church. I can sit across from a lady and I could read Genesis 1:27 to her and she would agree with it. But then when I say, well, why have you not been coming to our worship service the last 2 months? It's because you're bringing in people that don't look like me and I don't want them to be in my church. That's as real as it gets. So we've got to be careful that we don't tether cultural practices to the gospel. That's what we can happen. We can layer all of these cultural practices on top of the gospel. Churches have dealt with this on the mission field for as long as we've been doing missions, imposing Western culture in missions through architecture, through songs, creates this expectation of the need to conform to Western cultural norms in order to be accepted into the church. And so we have to ask this question: do we sometimes prefer the comforts of our culture over the diversity of Christ's kingdom? And I put this in the notes just because I felt like you can't get around it. You certainly have to deal with self. We have to deal with self. On this side of heaven, we deal with a conflict of two natures. Romans says it best, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And so culture, by definition, is a collective, but nature is the individual. But it certainly starts with us, because we all wrestle with a conflict of two natures. And so you've got in your notes some types of cultural clash. There are many more than this. This is just some examples that we have dealt with and are dealing with. So types of culture clash. One, insider culture. Insider culture is going to give you some conflicts. This is culture inside of your church. So this could be a generational conflict between a younger generation and an older generation. It could be conflict inside your church from what your focus is, an inward versus outward focus, as far as how your what your ministries look like, that tension of providing ministry to the people that are there versus ministry to those that are you need to reach in your community. Could be based around tradition, and you're going to get that in a if you're a change agent in a church that's been in decline, and there sometimes focus can be misguided, and you start tweaking some of those things. And then this one, perceived values versus true values. And I'll give you an example out of Air Church. When I came to Eastern Hills 5 years ago, I was surprised to see on a wall a list of values that the church held to. One of those values said something like, we value children and families. But literally, we had three children at the time. We doubled the size of the children's ministry. And the children's minister had retired 10 years earlier, and they didn't replace him. And so as the church had it on paper, and they would say, we value, the true value was not there. There was not a value in reaching families or reaching children because the actions didn't back that up. And so perceived values versus what the real values are is where you can have some conflict. And that's a great exercise just to walk through to kind of figure out what are your perceived values versus real values and getting it all lined up missionally. The second one is outsider culture. And so the conflict here is a culture of people far from God. So these are examples, something like, you know, what is their view of your church? People far from God, people in your community. Is it favorable? Would they be more likely to attend an event on your campus versus a public park? Some of it's in how they see your church. Also part of that is just the demographics. What is around your church? Is the church in touch with the community? And so this is where the Baptist State Convention can give you a lot of great resources, to give you a 1 mile radius, a 2 mile radius, to tell you what languages are being spoken around your congregation. What are the ethnic makeup? A 1 mile radius around our church is split almost in thirds, African American, white, and Latino. And then there's a small percentage of Asian and African languages. And so that's one of those things that better understand, well, what does the community around our church look like? And then you use that to, you know, you can take this one or two ways. If you have a church that's a typical revitalization, that say you've got a wonderful group of senior saints, but you've got a generational gap where you, for whatever reasons, missed reaching the next generation, and all those people that are in your church now, they used to live around the church 30 years ago, but 15 years ago when they thought the neighborhood was changing, they all moved somewhere else. So none of them live within a 1-2 mile radius of your church. A whole group of different people look like, not like them, live around your church. And what's that process of engaging them? The third one is a nation's culture. This is a great one, but challenging. And it's probably, we deal with all of these changes of culture in our church, but this one right now, because of good things that's happening, is giving us a lot of challenges. And so nations culture is when you engage or partner with other heart language groups for kingdom work. So for a good thing, for the spread of the gospel. But you cannot enter into that type of conversation or enter into that type of work without realizing the messiness of it. Good, but challenging things you're going to deal with. A couple examples. One is on times and schedules. You're going to learn, and this is kind of cliched, but most other countries, ethnicities, people outside of Western and definitely Southern American, they function differently with time. There's a big difference here, and it comes down to how do you value people and their time. Some cultures will value people and relationships, and that means that they're not too worried about schedules or times or when you're supposed to meet or when you're supposed to finish. Western culture, I would argue to say, because we're kind of the, like, well, we're the bad ones because we're so stuck on schedules and time. But I think it comes from a place to where valuing people and their time. So it's kind of two sides of the same thing, but you're going to run into issues with that. Another issue, especially with children, is parenting styles. Parents, our mindset is parents are responsible to watch their children. I can tell you East African culture is it's the village responsibility to watch and care for children. And that may work real well in a village, but then in an urban setting where you have an outside playground and you have sixth graders, seventh graders, now eighth graders watching little kids, but they're near a parking lot with cars, it can create some potential issues. And you have Western idea of, hey, these kids can't be out here by themselves. You've got to have somebody out here to watch them. Whereas they function in that way. The village cares for the children. So there's lots of tensions in there because children can be running wild through the sanctuary or the church building at random times. You're like, what are you guys doing? You're not watching your kids? And the adults are worshiping, and they think the teenagers are doing what they're supposed to do. So those are just some examples, but you're going to get all kinds of good, joyful conflicts when you interact with other nationalities for the gospel. So how do you get to a Christ-centered culture? How do you get to a Christ-centered culture? Well, a lot of it is in what do you champion. And so there's a lot here, but I'm just going to mention a couple of things. One thing you have to do is you have to continually exalt Christ. You have to exalt Christ far above anything else. Now, that's assuming an emphasis on prayer, preaching, proclaiming the gospel, healthy expository sermons, committed to making disciples who make disciples. You got to be doing all those things, but even still, you have to exalt Christ far and above anything else, because the gospel has the power to bridge cultural divides, because the gospel is cross-contextual. It does fit in every context. And any time we rely too heavily on cultural markers, that's a segregating thing for us. If you're dependent upon cultural markers as identifying things, you're going to end up with more separation than you do have unity. So we don't want to lose our cultural identity. I don't think that's what God has called us to do. We want to be redeeming culture, but a kingdom culture is not uniformed. It is diverse. I mean, that's the picture we have out of Revelation chapter 7. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all the tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches were in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So here's this beautiful picture of all the nations, all the tribes, all the peoples, all the languages. God did not take any of that away. That's right there. But what does bring them together is, to me, it's the white robes. It's that sanctification, that justification in Christ. That's what brings unity to such diversity. So our priority must be made for what Christ has commanded us to be and do rather than culture. Don't let culture steer the ship. I think you let Christ's commands to make disciples of all the nations steer the ship, but you gotta look at a map to be able to wade through the waters, and that's essentially what the culture part is. So you continually exalt Christ, but along with that, what we've learned in our context is continually increase the conversation. Continually increase the conversation. Here's a quote for you. The single biggest problem in communication is the illusion that it has taken place. And I can't tell you how often in elders' meetings, in staff meetings, in leadership meetings, bridging from our congregation to one of our other partner congregations, we think we've communicated something, and we've come nowhere close to communicating what we thought we had communicated. So just here's three simple practical things, three ways to increase the conversation. One is when people are aware, they become responsible. So this is simply just saying, raise awareness for your cause. If the issue in your church is racism, and it's probably there whether you realize it or not, then you got to preach on the Imago Dei. But you don't just do it one time and you think everybody gets it. You gotta repeat it. You gotta say it over and over again. You gotta raise awareness. Read books from a different perspective, from a minority voice, from an economic side of things. Two things our staff has done that's helped us. One, we read a book, Removing the Stain of Racism, which is a great book of articles that helps paint the picture of African-American struggles within Southern Baptist culture. And it was a great discussion for us, helped us talk through a lot of things. The other thing we did is there's some training called Bridges Out of Poverty that really helps you zone in on understanding what culture looks like in poverty versus what culture looks like if you're middle class or if you're privileged. So things like that. One of the things our church did that kind of fit along with the Baptist State Convention is they came out with a study of pockets of lostness, where they identified all the major pockets of lostness within North Carolina. And our church sits at the bottom of, I think, the second largest pocket of lostness in all of North Carolina. And so sharing with our congregation, hey, the reason why we need to get out in our community more, the reason why we're doing these things is because we want to be obedient to Scripture, and here's what we're looking at. And so, again, just raising awareness, stating facts. The second thing is educate. So you want to educate. You want to teach to produce a healthy response. Talking through the pockets of lostness, you're going to get people that are excited and that have the desire to go out and do something about it. And sometimes that can be very misguided. And so you want to teach for a healthy response. How do we best engage our pocket of lostness? It may not be the way you did ministry 20 or 30 years ago. Maybe it is. Maybe those practices are still best practices, but maybe they're not. So you want to look at that. And then the last thing is to be an advocate. And what you want to advocate is to champion changed values. And so here's just some things to think through. You know, how do you do some of these things? One of the best things to do in bridging cross-cultural, whether it's generational, age-wise, or ethnically, is you want to break bread together. I think when you read through the lens of the book of Acts and the early church, and you see, gosh, they ate a lot together. It's the pattern of the early church. But what you see is that creates a wonderful environment for people to bridge that gap culturally. Our children's pastor and our student pastor at our church, one of the things they've done to bridge the divide between different ethnic groups is they've had meals together. And so they've been able to go in to, say, an Eritrean or an Ethiopian home, and they get treated like royalty, and they get all this wonderfully great East African food, and they get treated to a coffee ceremony where they get served the really good Ethiopian coffee. And what they've done in doing that, taking the initiative to have share meals together, is it bridges the gap like it wouldn't outside of if they were just trying to engage parents and let them understand why they need to register for something. But sharing meals together, breaking bread together, is a good way to do that. You want to think about relationships over projects. Relationships will get you further than projects. One of the good things that we do is we try to do combined services where we bring in every congregation together. We worship a little bit in English. We'll worship in Spanish. We'll worship in Tigrinya. We'll worship in Arabic. We'll do all those things, and that's a good thing. But quarterly combined services is not going to get you where you need to go. And one of the things I will say is, look around. This is a reflection of what heaven will look like, all the nations. That's all well and good, but it has to go beyond just that sort of thing. It's got to be relationships over projects. That's the difference in making friends over being friendly. When we bring in these congregations into our church for these services, our folks will walk over. They'll shake their hands. They'll say, so happy they are here. They will be friendly, but that's not making friends. That's not inviting someone into their home. That's not going down to where they worship in our building and engaging and meeting them. There's a difference in making friends over being friendly. Flexibility over rigidity. Big kingdom over small kingdom. It's just in how you look and see. The struggle for me as a pastor and can deal with, you know, it can be a self-defeating thing or self-esteem is like, what am I doing here? My church is struggling, but actually the church is flourishing just in non-traditional ways. and how you trust the Lord in that. And because I don't know what Eastern Hills will look like in 5 years. I don't know if it will be there in 5 years. But I know the gospel will be proclaimed. And if in proclaiming the gospel, and one of the congregations, the English-speaking congregation, if hearts are not turned and they're not open to it, God will use that in whatever way. But you got to be willing to leverage your life in that way for it. So just kind of a closing thing, and then I'll take any questions that you may have, is the reality is in engaging cultures and in engaging these conflicts, there are going to be walls. There's going to be barriers between cultures. A lot of that comes from unknowns. It comes from insecurities. It comes from fear. It comes from language barriers. I mean, I've had conversations where I'll say, guys, how come these women, when they drop their kids off for Awana, why do they go in this room by themselves? Why don't they volunteer? We need some volunteers. Why don't they help out? Well, the language may be a barrier. They're embarrassed or they're worried that they won't be able to interact in the right way because they don't know the language. What we start thinking is, well, gosh, do they not like us? What have we done? And none of those things are the reality. The reality is there's lots of unknowns. There's lots of insecurities. One of the healthy things that come out of a recent discussion, because we're long-term vision casting about, hey, what if we just broke it all apart and rebuild an international church? What would that look like? And one of our ethnic congregations is hesitant. And the reason why is they are seeing growth because when any time anybody from East Africa moves to America, they're very well connected. And so for a lot of reasons, they move to Washington or somewhere else. They're moving to Charlotte and they find each other. And they don't want to lose the ability to reach their homeland for the gospel. And they feel like if they kind of assimilated completely into an international church or a different named church, that they would lose the opportunity to reach their country where their families are under persecution. So there's lots of issues there. And so it's how do you best take down a wall? Just imagine if there was a wall between me and you. What are ways that wall can come down? One of the ways is that I can take down the wall. And the pro of that is that the wall gets removed. But the negative is that I tore down the wall and that I did the work and that I become your rescuer versus your partner. And so, but I can tear down the wall. The second way is that I can destroy the wall. And the pro is the wall gets removed, but the con is all the eyes from before, but then there can be collateral damage, maybe because it's done too quickly or it wounds people on both sides of the wall. But the third way you can do it is we tear the wall down together. And the pros is that the wall will come down, but the way it comes down is that you and I communicate. I say, I'm gonna be over here and I'm going to do this. And you say, I'm going to be over here and I'm going to do that. So when you do it together, you learn about each other in the process. The challenge, the negative, is it requires work and it requires a lot of patience. But when it comes to whether it's inside your church, your community, or engaging other nationalities and partnering with the gospel, conflict is inherent. You see it in the early church. But exalting Christ above all else and working on the communication part, it's messy, but it is possible. But it's certainly worth it for the gospel. So that's just a little bit of our story from Eastern Hills. You may have any questions or anything we can discuss.
Elders and different ethnicities, or
to some degree, that's kind of a work in progress. As far as in our church, we have one of our staff pastors is African American, so it's a reflection of diversity. Our Latino congregation has diversity in that it's not, there's multiple Central American countries reflected in their leadership. And then the Eritrean congregation is more elder led. And so what we're trying to do is work less on islands. We don't have a formal church-wide leadership team or an elder group. But at this point, what I do is informally, we pull together Eritrean elders, Latino leaders, and our staff or deacons, we come together and we're just really in that stage of trying, how can we talk together to move our ministries forward? So it kind of looks like that right now. Yeah.
Which group do you get the greatest pushback from, the Anglo, traditional Anglo community, or the other communities, in saying that's a white church, I don't really want, or when you got started, you know, we're not really a part of that? Where did you get the greatest pushback from?
Yes, all of them.
Okay.
I mean, so 3 years ago, and I showed up, the church already had a partnership with an Arabic congregation and a Spanish congregation when I came. And it seemed, I was surprisingly, seemed like it was going really well. When we brought on an East African congregation, it was really ugly. And it was one of those, you're very sad to see a business meeting to vote to approve. It took us a year. We took a year of communicating, sharing information, raising awareness of the needs of this congregation and why they would really work well with us, and the opportunities to grow our children's ministry from a kingdom mindset. We took a whole year to roll that out as slowly as possible. And still in that business meeting, people showed up. It was a super majority approved it, but there were, I think, 16, 17 people that voted no, and all out of racial issues. And they walked out of the church that night and they complained about it in the parking lot. And half of them left the church in the last 3 years over that. So that was initial. But yeah, now we are trying to wrestle with our East African congregation, where we see this vision of an East Charlotte International Church that truly is multicultural. It's just not niches. But that there's some, we differ, because I see that as a long-term vision, whereas there's some cultural markers that they're not willing to let go of now. And you just see it internally, because it's the first generation. They gave everything. And I mean, I've heard stories from some Eritrean ladies where they were smuggled out of the country hiding under fruit in the back of a truck, where swords were jabbed in. I mean, they risked their lives to get out of a bad situation. So they gave everything to get here for their children. And they just are wrestling with what cultural markers, because they want to pass on tradition, they want to pass on language, and that wrestling with what cultural markers to hold on to, and then what's to let go of. And so that's that. The more we can see Christ as that central figure, the more that's going to help us kind of have a dialogue. And that's just kind of the stuff we're trying to work through. Thank you guys for being here. Let me pray for us before we go. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunities to learn, to grow. Father, I would just pray that you would be glorified in all this, and for brothers and sisters who seek to understand better how this intersection of the truth of the gospel, which is never changing, which is the hope for the nations, that we're not to be ashamed of. It's the power of God for everyone who believes. How that universal truth then comes down and contextualizes in different cultures. And when we are given the opportunity where different cultures are pulling together, how we can best proclaim the gospel in those situations. So I pray, as we endeavor in that, that we would do so for your kingdom. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.